and preach a little bit, and then read the second half of the chapter, and then preach a little bit more. A little unusual, but that's the way it's going to go today. Let's have a word of prayer before our trip here. Gracious God, we thank you so much, creating us in your image, giving us the mind that can comprehend eternity and can know you. We know, Lord, that we won't receive what we need out of the preaching and hearing of your word without your help. Please help me preach. Please help all of us listen to receive it in our spirits, to receive it deep within, so that it can be fruitful for relationship with you and for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We give you glory and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go. Acts 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord. Interestingly enough, my opening illustration here is a fire illustration. When I was becoming a freshman in high school the summer after my eighth grade year, I had a chance to make some good money working at a fire camp in Central Oregon. And everyone else in the crew was from another city, Prineville, which is a really close-knit town, and most of them are cousins, the young kids that were younger guys that were working in the camp. So I was a little bit of a loner, and I wasn't quite prepared for the work, because 20 hours into my shift, I cut my finger and I called home and gave up. 20 hours of peeling potatoes. I just wasn't ready for it at that age. But there was something that happened that day, night, mashup that I remember to this day very clearly. I was so into my potatoes and my work and whether I was accepted or not, I really forgot what I was doing. I was trying to feed hungry firefighters. And I thought there'd be a big tent set up with tables and a chance for them to sit down and rest their tired feet. But when the firefighters came in, they came to a table that was just like my pulpit here, elbow height. And they quickly and quietly ate with dusty, tired faces and then went back out to their dangerous and difficult work. They were hungry. They were not picky eaters. They were hungry eaters. And we're all reminded to pray. I'm overwhelmed. I haven't really even researched most of these fires, but 1 in 8 Oregonians has evacuated, or been called to evacuate recently. An amount of people almost the size of Portland. Not something I've gotten my head around just yet. Well, that's a story of people who were good eaters. They were hungry eaters. They were willing eaters. There's also picky eaters. And if you've ever raised kids, you might have experienced a picky eater before. All my kids went through a phase where they were really picky eaters, and Lucas was my champion picky eater. Now, I know it's low-hanging fruit for the pastor to pick on his own kids, so I want to assure you, no reputations will be permanently harmed in this sermon illustration. But Lucas was a picky eater. One thing he would eat was hamburgers. You go through the drive-thru and get him a basic hamburger with nothing but ketchup. A drive-thru is a place down south. All right, so anyway, you go through the drive-thru and you get the little hamburger, but we made the mistake of going to Wendy's. And when he opened the check and made sure there were no pickles on the burger, he saw that the meat was in the shape of a square. And he was completely sure that that could not be ingested. It was not food. It could not be eaten. And he was very distraught. Now, today he's an offensive line on the football team and can make a huge pile of chicken bones on a plate. He's a great eater. But he went through a phase when he was a picky eater. Now, as we're going to look at three cities today in the whole chapter of Acts, we just looked at two of them, Thessalonica and Berea. And we're going to see a contrast between the picky eaters and the hungry. Those who are eager for God's word, those who respond to it in great numbers, and those who respond in just a few numbers, and those who seem to be finicky about the message. Now, the first city is Thessalonica, and in that city we have a nice contrast between the picky eaters and the hungry. Let's take a look at verse 5. Verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded, as did a large number, and joined, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and quite a few prominent women. Quite a few, large number, those are the hungry. Just a few, those are the finicky ones. Now, what we see in this situation that we'll see again later is that some people are eager to hear the message and some people are not. The difference between the Jews that responded in only a few numbers and the God-fearing Greeks that responded in great numbers is the gain or the loss that they received by the message of Christ. For the Jews, it was a loss in the sense there had to be a sacrifice of everything that they were good at. They were good at being Jewish. They were Jewish by blood. They were Jewish for generations. They had been Jewish since they were 8 days old and circumcised. They were raised in it. It was in their blood. They had status and clout in it. The Greeks, on the other hand, were raised with idols. And they had left their status and clout of their own culture of idols to become oddities, weird people who were interested in the God of the Hebrews, interested in the strange beliefs of the Jews. But they, in their heart and in their reasoning, could tell that there really was one creator who was a good God, who was better than us human beings. The gods of the Greeks and Romans were just as messed up as you and I. They did all kinds of terrible things, just like reading the soap operas, hearing what the things that they did. And they saw the God of the Jews. It was a holy God. And they said, that's the truth. But they were never going to change their nationality. They were always born Greeks. So even if they fulfilled all the laws of Moses, they could never be on the same level as the people that were born into it. And the women, in our day, women have rights and privileges, can own property, they're respected. Not as much as they should be often, but they are respected. Not like in those ancient times. Now, it was various from place to place, the kind of rights and privileges that women had. But when they heard the gospel of the one true God that would send God's own spirit into the heart of the believer, when that believer believed in Jesus, we don't hear the details of that sermon in what we've read today, but we know in the book of Acts that that was preached. When they heard that the one true God could live in them, and that same spirit would be in them, that would be in the highest ranking person in their society, that they had become level, on level ground at the foot of the cross, is the saying that we have. It was an elevating gospel for them. humbling for those who had to give up being good at being Jewish, but elevating for those who could suddenly have what the Jews had, the God-fearing Greeks and the women. So those that were hungry were chowing down. They were eating it up. They responded to the gospel in great numbers. The next city that Paul and his companions go to is Berea, and the Jews there were of more noble character. Even though they had something to lose by the truth of the message that Paul was bringing them, they took it eagerly, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if what he said was true. That will become relevant for us at the end of the sermon. Okay, back into the car. Here we go, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him into a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them are Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damari, and a number of others." This again is the word of the Lord. All right, take a look at the end, how this ends. Verse 34, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. This is interesting because the Holy Spirit, speaking through Luke, wants us to know the gory details of Paul's least successful sermon. He's converting crowds of people in Berea, and we don't know a thing that he said. And here he is in Athens, and we know the nitty-gritty details of an excellent and well-prepared message. I have to ask why that's happening. And I think the Lord, well, obviously I think this, it's the way I'm headed today. I think the Lord is showing us the difference in responses that we're having from these different people. Those that are hungry eaters and those that are picky eaters. Look at the words that the Athenians use. This guy's a babbler. He's strange. He's foreign. They sneered at him. You know, when we're watching the news, different news sources will use different words to describe the same scene, the same event. And we can tell the slant that our news is coming from based on the choice of words they have. We can see the slant that the Athenians have when they start insulting him. And I'm sorry, you can hear me preach from two places, the answering machine or here. It's nice that we're getting calls, though. Maybe that's a sermon illustration as well. All right, so these are finicky eaters, and the result is this: there's very few conversions, very little response. So it makes me remember a time in college, one of my first semesters in college. We had core classes that all the students went through at Whitworth, and I was blessed to have one of the best professors, Jerry Sitzer, and he's become sort of a famous author since then. But he asked the class, which do you think was the best time in Christian history? The first centuries of the church, when they were being thrown to the lions, the Middle Ages, when Christianity had permeated the society and was so prevalent, or in modern times, when missionaries have gone all around the world with the gospel? And immediately, my little reformer, revivalist kind of heart said, oh, it was back in the early days when they were brave enough to face the lions and when nothing would stop them for their faith. There was never a fake Christian if your life was on the line for following Christ. Nobody just warming a bench at church. People were, you know, followers of Christ because they meant it from the heart. That's my longing. It's true. It's my longing for Christianity in America, is that we'd have a change of heart and really love the Lord more than we ever had. But one of the things I haven't thought about is how painful it is to see a society fall away from the basic assumptions of the Christian faith. Now, if we have 90 out of 100 people who know that there's a God, and or at least that's the idea we accept in our culture, and that the golden rule is do unto others as if you would have them do unto you, even though they're not serious about their faith, or they don't really believe, or they don't really go to church for the right reasons, if they accept that you ought to do unto others as they do unto you, and that you ought to love your neighbor as you love yourself, it makes for a much better place to be. And it's hard to see a society fall away from that. What we have today is similar to what we see in Acts chapter 17, all around the world, and we have an example of Christianity dying off in the places where it's comfortable and growing in huge leaps and bounds in the places where it's not. Here's an illustration. The nation of Nigeria, Christianity has doubled in Nigeria since the 1950s. And this year, there have been 1,800 Christians murdered for their faith in Nigeria. Churches burned down, mass shootings, kidnappings, and yet more and more people are becoming Christians in Nigeria. The United States, on the other hand, there's so much research about the decline of Christianity in the United States, it's almost overwhelming and almost becomes useless. But one organization, which I don't have written down here, they made a graph that kind of puts all the pieces together. Church attendance, Bible reading, all these markers of what the Christian faith looks like when it's practiced in a society. You can see it from the middle of the 20th century until today, and it's this downward zigzag, down, down, down. Interestingly enough, when the lecture question was given to me in the 1990s, from that point on until now, Christianity in America has made its steepest decline. But there has been nothing as impactful as the coronavirus to cause Christians to become less practicing in their faith. One third of practicing Christians today have dropped out of church online or church in person. 30%. There's never been a decline like that. Here we have freedom, we have a Bill of Rights, we have a Constitution. Christianity is allowed. But it gets even stronger than that in countries like Norway, where it's a state religion. 80-something percent of the people were raised to go to church, and 20-something percent of them believe that the God of the Bible exists. In the most comfortable places, we have the smallest outcomes for the Christian faith. And in the places that are deadly and dangerous, it's growing by leaps and bounds. What we see is what Acts 17 looks like. That where Paul is facing persecution and he's having to run for his life, the response is fantastic. And the one place he's safe and comfortable, 100 miles away from the last place he was chased, Athens, he barely has a harvest at all. Now, I don't want us to do like I did in my Core 150 class in the 90s and say, oh, if only we had the troubles that the first century Christians had. We don't want those troubles. We don't. But maybe we can learn from what we've seen in Acts 17 and what we see in the world today, a way that we can have a fruitful ministry as a church in spite of the comfort that we have in the safety here. These are the observations that I see that can help us to see a fruitful ministry, see hungry eaters and not picky eaters. The first is that we can embrace the fact that our platform is also our obstacle. Here's what I mean. Where did Paul go every time he went to a new town? The synagogue. Where did the persecutors come from in every town? The synagogue. So if Paul wanted to make things comfortable, he would just do everything possible to avoid the synagogue. Why did he go there? Because the synagogue was his platform. It was his obstacle, it was his opposition, but it was also his platform. What did he preach? Jesus is the Messiah. That's a completely irrelevant term to people who've never heard about the God of the Bible. He had to start with the foundation that was already laid. And so the foundation that we have laid in our society is the church. And I don't know for certain if I'll pass this quote on correctly, but I have heard that when Gandhi was asked, why aren't you a Christian? His answer was, Christians. And in school, we learn a couple things about Christianity. One is the Salem witch trials, and the other is the Crusades. We learn about the failures of the church, the cruelty of the church, but people learn that firsthand as well. I had a buddy that worked in the restaurant where I had my first job, and there was one crowd that everybody in the servers and the hosts, the one crowd that they hated, and it was Sunday from noon into early afternoon. The Christians were rude and terrible tippers. Completely night and day difference from all the other patrons of the restaurant. They were the rudest and most demanding and left the worst tips. You don't have to have a crusade to have a bad reputation. But this is our platform. How do you bring somebody to the Lord? You invite them to church. You invite them to small group. You say, have you been to church? Do you go to church? It's our starting place. It's our platform. So what we can do to make the platform an advantage and not a disadvantage is to be like the Bereans and be noble. We've got to be of noble character. This is how they were of noble character. Number one, they were eager to hear the word of God. We have to be eager for the things of God, to know the Lord, to really know the truth and what is true and what is good interpretation of Scripture and how we're to live, what's right and what's wrong and what the Bible says. Not just eager to go to church, but eager to know for ourselves. And two, not just a hunger, but an effort. We need to read the Bible. Search the Scriptures daily to see what's true. There are people who think that life is meaningless. They're taught that life is meaningless. They're taught that there's no meaning in life except what you assign to it. That there's no creator. That there's no purpose. Now, if they're wrong, we should know why. We should study. We should have some insight and some knowledge to give them. I need to wrap this up. And so, I'll give you an intuition that I have. I think that we are about to experience a time of great hunger in our society. This morning we've been reminded, even before I planned to remind you in the sermon, we've been reminded of the kind of things that are facing our nation. And things are happening all around the world, but let's think about our nation for 1 minute. We've got the pandemic. We had a derecho, which is an inland hurricane. We've had a hurricane. We've had economic crisis. We've had riots and we've had wildfires. That's six. I think we ought to pray that God would stay his hand and spare us from number seven, which I fear could be our reaction to our election in November. We're not very well poised to respond in a good way to that election, whichever way it goes. There's so much bitterness. Now, it could be that people's attention has been caught by all these things that we're going through. And I'm not trying to paint the picture that God is mean and trying to hurt us so that we'll turn to him. But I think that we ought to wake up and see that we are in need of answers to our questions. People will be turning to the church, perhaps. I got a phone call this week about somebody who wanted to be baptized. Not a churchgoer, didn't want to become a member of the church. I had to steer them in another direction, because if you get baptized here, you're a member here. But it was just the things that are happening in our world that caused this person to say, enough is enough. I want to align myself with Christ. I want to make a decision. So I would ask, in response to Acts chapter 17, that we be Christians of good character. And all the things that have turned people away from organized religion, that they would find in us people who really seek the Lord, really want to have answers for our own hearts, and we're not just participating out of habit, but we really want to know the Lord, so we seek him every day. May the Lord give us the grace to be people of such good character. Amen.